morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour this morning as we are each weekday morning generally. Of course, this week there will be a bit of a change with Thursday morning being Thanksgiving, and I haven't heard yet about Friday. But we will, of course, not be live Thursday morning. I don't know if we will on Friday or not. I'll have to announce that at some time after I find out. In any case, we are live now, and we have a half hour together. If you would like to be on the program, you can call, you can be on, you can ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll talk about them. You can disagree with the host. You can present a case for a different viewpoint if you'd like. Right now, all of our lines are open. You could get right through if you call now. The program goes by like a flash, so don't wait till, you know, too late. And usually waiting any period of time is just about too late. So get in line right now since there's no one waiting. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And Kenny wrote to me, and he said, "Dear Mr. Gregg, since Jesus received 39 lashes in order to acquire our healing, should Christians ever accept sickness as the will of God for themselves?" Well, there's a presupposition here that I'm not particularly convinced of, and that is that when Jesus received his 39 lashes, that this somehow was a payment for our physical sicknesses. I realize there is a statement which I think is very often misunderstood, that appears in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, which says, "With his stripes we are healed." And, of course, the stripes call to mind the fact that Jesus was whipped before he was crucified. And so the idea that his stripes that he received when he was flogged, the 39 lashes, he did that for our healing. "With his stripes we are healed" has become an argument for the idea that healing of physical sicknesses is one of the provisions of the atonement, one of the things Jesus purchased. We know that he purchased our forgiveness, our justification. That is, he covered our sins and made it unnecessary for us to bear those because of his death on the cross. But some believe, and a great number, in fact, believe, that the Bible also teaches that he died to free us from our sicknesses, so that sin and sickness were both atoned for at the cross, and that the stripes that Jesus received basically eliminate any need for us to be sick. So Kenny asks, should Christians ever accept sickness as the will of God for them? Well, we do know that Christians should accept sickness as the will of God for them, on some occasions anyway, because that's exactly what Paul was told in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he said he was afflicted by what he called an infirmity. He figuratively spoke of it as a thorn in his flesh, but he twice in the passage referred to it as an infirmity, which is a sickness of some kind. And he said he prayed three times that Jesus would take it away from him and relieve him of it. And Jesus spoke to him and said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." So Jesus indicated that Paul's weakness was an occasion for Christ's strength to be seen in him, and that God, instead of healing him, was going to give him sufficient grace to bear it, and to bear it not only manfully, but for the glory of God. And Paul, when he heard that from Christ, said, "Okay, I will then rejoice in my infirmities." So if the question is, should we ever accept sickness as the will of God, I think Paul would have to say, "Well, I have to. This thorn in my flesh, God told me to accept it. I do, and I rejoice in it." And if Paul did, I think others can as well. Now, I do believe in healing, but I don't believe that the Bible teaches that we are assured of healing. I believe that God heals, just like he does many other things, and answers to prayer. But I don't believe he always answers prayers as we wish for him to. And there's no guarantee, in my understanding of Scripture, there's no guarantee that every time we are sick, that we are promised that we'll be miraculously healed of it. Of course, many sicknesses, perhaps most sicknesses, we do recover from. Of course, non-believers do too, and this has nothing to do with necessarily the stripes that Jesus received. This is just the way that God made our bodies to heal and to recover. And we have immune systems that, fight off disease. But there are sicknesses that would require a miracle to heal, and sometimes God will heal them. I know of people who've been miraculously healed of cancer and many other things. I believe in healing. What I don't believe is that God has promised healing to every person who wants it in every situation. Paul being at least one example. Paul's friend Timothy also had frequent infirmities, stomach problems, Paul said. And Paul just told him, take a little wine, and not only water, but drink wine with it for your stomach's sake. Now, that's obviously prescribing a medicinal approach to managing a sickness. He didn't say that God would heal him. He didn't chasten or scold Timothy because Timothy didn't have the faith to be healed. He just said, no, there's a treatment for that. Try some wine. And Paul left his friend Trophimus sick in Miletum. And there's many other cases of godly people being sick. Even Elisha, who was so powerful and did so many miracles and he raised someone else from the dead. And even after his own death, his bones came in contact with a dead body and raised that dead body from the dead, though Elisha himself wasn't raised. Elisha died sick. If you read 2 Kings chapter 13, it begins by saying Elisha was sick with the sickness that killed him. And so just because somebody has a lot of power or because God heals or does miracles does not guarantee us healing. And sometimes, yes, we have to accept sickness as God's will for us, as Paul himself said. Now, there's much more to be said because sickness and healing and miracles and such and the atonement are all very large topics. And I do have teaching on this at the website. You can get in more detail. I need to go to the phone lines now, so I can't continue just on one subject that has so much that could occupy our time. But you may be interested at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Of course, there are hundreds of lectures of mine, and they're all free. There's nothing for sale there, so I'm not giving you a commercial here. I'm just telling you where you can find more information. At our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the link that says Topical Lectures, there's a series called The Word of Faith Teaching. It's actually a critique of the Word of Faith Teaching, but one of the lectures is called Is Healing in the Atonement? And it's a very thorough lecture on this subject, dealing with the scriptures, including the ones that I've mentioned without commenting much on. There's also a second lecture there called Healing on Demand. So those are both lectures that people who wonder whether, we have healing automatically because of Jesus being flogged, whether we should, ever be sick or not. If you want a thorough treatment of all the scriptures related to it, then you may want to go to that lecture. You can download it, listen to it for free. It's under the Word of Faith Teaching, which is under the Topical Lectures at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Don from Whittier, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Pastor Steve, this is on the One World Empire I've heard preached about, but is America mentioned in the Bible? And if California becomes an independent country, they're the sixth major how the news report put it. But in 2018, they may file for a legal independence of the United States and become their own country. They're the sixth largest financial empire, I guess. I'm just trying to put some insight into the one world structure, one world empire. That's the best I can ask. Thank you.
Oh, okay, Don. Well, first of all, I don't really know that the Bible says there will be a one world empire. People who say that usually are basing it on Revelation 13, which talks about the beast and that the whole world worships him. The whole world is forced by him to take a mark and things like that. And the fact that the beast is able to do this to the whole world makes it seem to some that this must be a world dictator, and therefore there must be a one world government, or else this could not happen. All of these things are reading a great deal more into the passage than is actually there. There is nothing in the Bible that says there will be a one-world government or one-world empire. Now, in saying that, I am not denying that there will be one, because there might be one. It's just not in the Bible. There's lots of things that have happened in history, including the assassination of President Lincoln, that the Bible didn't mention. I mean, there's thousands, millions of things have happened historically that are not predicted in the Bible. And if there is a one-world government coming, in my opinion, it is not predicted in the Bible, but it may come anyway, because, of course, there are people who would like to see that happen. I don't think the Bible and its prophecies deal with the end of the world scenarios. The book of Revelation, in my opinion, was fulfilled as the author said it would be, shortly. That is to say, when John wrote the book of Revelation, he said these things are going to shortly take place. He said the time is near. And he said that repeatedly throughout the book of Revelation. So his audience, who lived in the first century, would have understood from all these references, this is the time is coming soon, the time is near, it's shortly going to take place. These statements throughout the book of Revelation would tell the audience that it's talking about something that was going to happen not so very long into the future from their time. And in my opinion, that was true. I believe the book of Revelation, for the most part, I mean, there are some things, a few references to things that are, in fact, in my opinion, the references to the future, second coming. But the primary subject matter of the book of Revelation is not about the end of the world or the second coming, but about things that happened shortly after the time of John. Now, obviously, most people listening don't agree with me on that, and so that would be one point where my answer to you would be inadequate to those who don't share my view on that. People who think that Revelation is talking about the end of the world might be able to read there a one-world government at the end of the world in chapter 13. And although, really, chapter 17 indicates that only 10 kings are associated with the beast, so it's not really the whole world. After all, it's 10 kings. And when the Bible does talk about all the world, it often means only the Roman world. For example, when it says in Luke chapter 2 that the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, certainly Caesar Augustus didn't have any interest in taxing the whole world as we know it. He knew that, you know, the southern regions of Africa and the eastern regions of Asia were in no sense under his control to tax, nor were the barbarians. All the world that Caesar wanted to tax means all of his world, all of the Roman world. And many times when the Bible speaks about all the world, we think of it in terms of how we view the world in modern times. We know about the globe. We know about seven continents. We know about many things that they didn't know about and they didn't speak about in biblical times. The world, all the world, was simply a phrase that usually meant the Roman world or the Roman Empire. And, you know, so when Revelation talks about all the world, it only really mentions 10 kings. It's not mentioning all the... We have hundreds of nations in the world. So you can't even take Revelation literally and get a global situation out of that, necessarily. But those are things... Those are controversial things. Revelation is a controversial book. And I don't really, you know, I don't really want my whole ministry to be based on thoughts about Revelation, because they are speculative in some measure. All peoples are. And they're not the most important things for us to know. But the idea of if California were to become a separate nation from the United States, I don't really see how that would play into Bible prophecy at all. Like I said, I don't think that Bible prophecy deals with the end of the world, except, of course, that the second coming of Jesus is predicted. But as far as global politics and things like that, at the end of the world, I don't think that's there in the Bible. I don't really know why the Bible would deal with those things, because the prophecies deal with things like Israel, in the Old Testament especially. Prophecies are mainly about Israel and her natives, her neighbors around her, who were oppressing her, Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, sometimes the smaller neighbors like the Philistines and Moab, and Ammon and Syria are mentioned, and others, and Edom. But these nations are essentially, most of them, gone now, and the prophecies about them were fulfilled in ancient times. They're not fulfilled today. as far as the New Testament prophecies, there's not that many New Testament prophecies that have anything to do with global politics at all. In fact, there's none, in my opinion. The Matthew 24 and the parallel passages of the Olivet Discourse, those, I believe, are talking about what Jesus said it was talking about. He said about the temple that not one stone of the temple would be left standing on another. He'd said that in 30 A.D., and it was fulfilled in 70 A.D. when the Romans destroyed the temple. So he predicted the end of the temple in 70 A.D., and his disciples asked him, when will this be? Because they were 40 years short of that and had not, they didn't know how soon it would be. And he told them. He gave them the prophecies of Matthew 24. And then he said, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. So Jesus did say that, you know, that prophecy would be fulfilled in that generation. And it was, actually. Revelation is the only other place that you'd possibly find New Testament prophecy about that you might want to apply to a global situation. And that, too, I think it's very, we'd be hard-pressed to exegetically put the prophecies of Revelation into an end-of-the-world scenario. I realize it's popular to do so, but the church didn't do that for about 1,800 years. What I mean is that the book of Revelation was not viewed that way for most of 1,800 years by the church. The idea that everything in Revelation is about the end of the world is a relatively recent idea and very popular in our time, but not necessarily one that the church would have seen in there most of the time when they read it. And I don't believe it's supposed to be seen that way. Anyway, there's a lot of other related things, but your suggestion that we're going to have a one-world government and you know that we're looking for America in prophecy, I don't find any reference to America in Bible prophecy. I don't think that the Bible talks about the era in which America arose or in which it will fall. I just really believe that's a different time frame than what the Bible concerns itself with. I was asked many years ago, this would have been around maybe, it could have been 2005 maybe, Hank Hanegraaff asked me to review a book for his magazine, the Christian Research Journal, and this ended up being the first time I wrote for them. I've written for them a number of times since, but I was asked to review a book that was called The American Prophecies by Mike Evans. And Hank asked me to write a book review of it. So he sent me a copy of the book, and I read it. And the interesting thing about it is a book that's called The American Prophecies, you would think, oh, okay, so there must be some attempt in this book to identify prophecies about America. Well, the book didn't have any. It didn't even present any. It was mainly a book about Israel. It was a book about the modern state of Israel, not about prophecy per se. It was talking about how the different American presidents had interacted with the idea of Israel's sovereignty in the modern times and things like that. But it really didn't deal with any prophecies about America, which I was not too surprised about. But what I was surprised about was that the book was called The American Prophecies, because when a book is called that, you think, okay, now we're going to find out which prophecies someone thinks are going to be fulfilled in America. And there just weren't any there. And I don't believe there are any in the Bible either. But I, you know, this program is such that I love it when people come to show me that they, you know, that I'm wrong or that they think I'm wrong, because I'd be glad to have anyone call and identify for me any prophecies in the Bible that they think are about America or any other issue that I've spoken on here where they see it differently. You're always welcome to call. The number is 800-227-5278. And you'll remember I said at the beginning of the program how quickly the program goes. We already have less than 8 minutes left before we're done, and we've only had one call, which is unusual. We usually have calls through the whole program, maybe because it's Thanksgiving time. I don't know. But if you were waiting to call, you could call right now, but you shouldn't wait very much longer because we're going to be off the air very soon. The number is 800-227-5278 if you'd like to join us on the program. Alfonso wrote to me and said, Dear Steve, I believe God is almighty and powerful, but I don't understand if he is, and I believe so. Why would he or why does he let Satan exist? It doesn't make sense to me why we must be in a battle with him and sin when he could just destroy him. This has never made any sense to me. I would appreciate your insight on this question that has puzzled me for some time now, Alfonso. Well, Alfonso, you are quite right. God could destroy Satan quite easily. In fact, the Bible indicates that the day will come when he will destroy Satan. He's going to throw him right into the lake of fire, and that'll be the end of Satan's career. Why doesn't God do that now? Why didn't God do that at the beginning? Why didn't he do it before Adam and Eve encountered Satan in the Garden of Eden? Then we would have just had a blissful, happy life on an unfallen planet. Well, I guess, of course, we have to ask ourselves, if God has allowed there to be a devil, there must be a purpose for God doing so. And if we ask, what is his purpose for doing so, we have to ask, well, what does the devil do? Well, the Bible indicates the devil is a tester, a tempter. Tempting means testing, and so he tests us. So we have to assume that if God has allowed there to be a tester, then he must want us to be tested. Okay, well, that shouldn't be too strange to us, because we've been in situations where we had to be tested before. We've been in school, and we've taken classes, and we had to take tests and so forth. And if we pass the test, we pass the course. If we don't pass the test, we don't pass the course. That's what a tester does. That when the teacher gives a test, it's to see if we're going to pass the course or not. Now, why do we want to pass the course? Well, we hope to eventually be out of school, having passed our courses, and doing something with the information that we got in school. This is exactly what God seems to have had in mind. He made Adam and Eve with a mind to let them have dominion over the world. That is, he made mankind to rule over the world. But this is a project that needs the right people. You have to be the right stuff. And so he wanted people to be tested first before he gives them that kind of authority. And so the tester was put there, and he still is. You see, God still wants us to reign with him. After we die in the resurrection, there will be a judgment, there will be rewards, there will be some that will reign with Christ, and some will not. And those who do will be those who pass the tests, who pass the course. Those who do not will be those who failed the course. And everyone can pass. God hasn't set anyone up for failure. He's told us exactly what he wants us all to do. If we do that, we'll pass. And that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be his followers, to be faithful unto death. This is something any human being can do who wishes to. And if we do, we'll pass that test. And the devil is there to make it difficult, but God is there to make it possible to succeed. All right, well, now, of course, all our lines are lighting up, and we have only about less than 5 minutes left. Luis from Orange, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, brother, how are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
Hey, I have a question, bro. I have a big deal with my sister. She's a lesbian, and she wants to get married, but she's living at my house. What should I do? Should I let her stay at my house, or I think she wants to bring the lady, her partner, to the house. I don't know what to do. Can you give me advice, please?
Are you the owner of the house or the one renting the house?
Yeah, I'm the owner. And she.
Okay, then you have.
And she paid me only.
Then you have the right.
Half.
Yeah. Okay. Well, you have the right then to determine what goes on in your house.
Okay.
Most people don't think that way. I mean, I think people have lost sight of this fact that if you own a house, it's your house, and you have some responsibility for what goes on in the house. For example, if somebody's cooking crack or meth or something in your house, you could go to jail for it because you allowed it in your house. And therefore, you can take responsibility for that and say, well, to your sister, you can live with me, but you can't live with me. You can't commit fornication in my house. That's one thing we don't do in this house. Okay. And if she marries a partner, if she's a lesbian, marries a lesbian partner, and if they're sleeping together, having sex, then that's fornication. The Bible calls that fornication. And you should not allow people to be committing fornication in your house. God expects you to take the stand, I think, that Joshua took. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Okay.
And, just say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If you don't want to serve the Lord, I won't force you to. I won't even condemn you. But I can just say you can't do that here.
But if she's not living, she doesn't bring her, she get married, but she doesn't leave her, is that okay or not?
Well, if they live somewhere else, and if they don't commit those sins in your house, then I think she could, visit you, if that's what you're wondering about. Yeah, I mean...
No, but she wants to stay at the house.
She wants to stay in the house, but not live with her or with the person she marries?
Yeah.
I don't think I don't see how that would be a marriage. No, the Bible. I mean, I don't understand. That's just fornicating with a marriage license, you know.
Oh, okay.
So I just don't really think that I don't think that you need to support the behavior that you don't agree with.
Okay.
Morally,
yeah. No. For me, that's right. I think, but I just want to make sure, you know, given because to me, you know, to kick the head out. I don't want that on my house.
Right. Is she does she claim to be a Christian?
No. She's Catholic. I'm a Christian. So I'm the first one on that family.
Okay. Okay, yeah, then, I mean, you could still be, you know, on good terms with her, even if she goes through with what she's planning to do.
No, she really hates me. She hates me because I don't let her do that.
Oh, okay. Well, if she hates you, then that may solve the problem. You just say, well, we won't have anyone living here who hates me.
Yeah, okay.
All right.
Thank you, Rob.
All right, Luis. Sorry about that situation. It's very complex. Yes, God bless you. All right. We don't have there's a couple more calls wanting to go on, but and I'd love to talk to them. Let me just say one of the callers wants to follow up on what I said about prophecy, and I would love to do that, but I'm going to be hearing my theme music in about 15 seconds, and then I'll be going off the air. So let me just say please call back tomorrow early, and we will be glad to talk to you about your comments or questions. But that's the problem with this show. It's only a half hour long. As you can hear the music coming on now, it ends before it seems to have begun. All right. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. And this has been going on this station for about 6 years. I've been on other stations for almost 20 years doing this daily. We are listener-supported. We buy the time on radio stations. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you can donate there, or you can just access any of those things I've mentioned on the radio. They're all free. Nothing's for sale at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good day, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Thanks for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg right here on KBRT, your God and country station. In case you missed Steve Gregg's announcement this Thursday, since it's Thanksgiving, of course, he will not be having his morning Bible study in Temecula, but be sure to visit his website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can see the schedule when he will next be meeting and where you can meet him. So again, go to thenarrowpath.com. Now stay right here on KBRT for Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. I'm Rob Newton.
For this Thanksgiving season, here's a scripture to remember from Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I'm Roger Marsh, host of The Bottom Line.
KBRT, Southern California's Christian voice. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa. KNSN San Diego and 100.7 in Corona. And on the web at KBRTRadio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching a Bible study of Ephesians. The first three chapters have to do with our relationship with Christ and who we are in Him. The last three chapters are about our behavior as a Christian. When we grow more in our relationship with Christ, we start to live a life that is changed from the inside out. So join Joyce on this journey of learning to love God deeper and seeking His will for your life. Be sure to check out more Bible study resources at joycemeyer.org/study. But before she begins, we want to continue to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's Bible study of Ephesians.
You have so many wonderful things that are coming up in your future. I'm telling you what, if you don't know enough to be excited for you, I am excited for you because I have been at this 40 years, and I know what an unbelievable mess I was and what my life was and what my mind was like and how miserable I was. And I know where I'm at now after 40 years of opening presents. It's just been amazing. And then in verses 4 and 5, he begins to talk about how much he loves us. Oh, my goodness. If you ever start feeling bad about yourself, just go to Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, and you'll get over your bad mood quickly. He says, even as in his love he chose us, picked us out for himself. Everybody say, God chose me. Now say, he picked me out. Isn't that wonderful? He picked you out as his own in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, consecrated, and set apart for him. That is what God wants for us. But he never expects us to produce anything that he doesn't first give us. God wants us to love other people, but he loves us first. He wants us to love him, but he loves us first.